Amen. And what a beautiful song to sing before we come to the Word of God. Tonight is the second sermon in a series that Pastor Ord and I plan on preaching through the Belgic Confession Article 1. You can find that in your bulletin, printed under the order of worship in the section called the sermon text. I'd like to read that together as our confession and then turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 17. And we'll be reading from chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. If you would like to turn there before we read the confession, that probably would be best. You can find Acts 17 in your pew Bibles on page 926. Page 926. You should, as I said, be able to find a Bible under the chair in front of you in the rack. The Belgic Confession was written many years ago, but its truth continues to capture what we confess to be true. So let's say together these words. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. Tonight I'll be speaking only about that section. If you're small and you have your pen out, perhaps you would like to draw a line under those words, there is one only simple and spiritual being. And so let's turn now to Acts chapter 17. From one of Paul's missionary journeys, we'll begin reading at verse 16 and continue through the end of the chapter. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, in the hope they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your prophets have said, 'For we indeed are his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when some heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow now before you to ask that your divine spirit, who has given us these words and preserved them for our hearing tonight, would be in this building and in our hearts and in our minds powerfully. Father, we believe that you are one only God. There is no being in all of the world that deserves the glory and the praise that is due to you. And Lord, we want to bring that to you. And part of the way we bring that to you, we've already done. We've already read your word and sung to you and prayed to you. But Father, when we hear your word, we ought to receive it as it comes from your hand, as though it were being spoken to us tonight. We ought to hear it with reverence and awe. And Father, we would pray that you would keep any of us from simply hearing it and turning away unchanged. But instead, we would love it. And we would grow in appreciation not only for your word, but especially for you as our God. Father, hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. In the confession that we made just a few minutes ago from Belgic Confession Article 1, the phrase that I'm focusing on tonight is, there is one only simple and spiritual being. And I would tell you that in the way the article is organized, this phrase really stands as an introduction to every one of the attributes that follows. When we talk about the attributes of God, all we mean are the qualities that make up God. And the way in which the Belgic Confession introduces these attributes are meant and designed to tell us that as much as we confess one God, we confess this one God of this sort. We're not confessing a generic God or a God without definition. We're confessing this particular being. And tonight I want to draw the argument to you this way. That when we talk about there being only one God, that one God must necessarily be identified with the God who is found in the Scripture. In other words, there is no generic argument simply for God. That argument is only and always about the God who actually is. And in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul makes an argument very much like this phrase in the Belgic Confession, there is only one God, whom we consider and confess together to be simple and to be spiritual. And tonight I want to talk to you about what the Bible means when we confess together that there is only one God. And what I want to explain to you really comes in three parts. And because these aren't written in your bulletin, you'll have to kind of follow along and I'll repeat them as I go through them. But there are three things the Apostle Paul argues in making the case for the one God who is like this. And his argument follows this train of thought. First, there is only one God because our best efforts at other explanations for our reality are always efforts that end in failure. In other words, he makes the argument that when we compose for ourselves alternatives to the God who is found in the Scripture, those efforts always end in failure. The second argument the apostle makes is this. There is only one God, he says, because that God alone explains the reality that we face every day. And then the third argument he makes is this. There is only one God because there is only one solution to the reality that we face. And that reality leaves us longing for our Savior, Jesus Christ. There is only one God. There is one only spiritual being whom we call God. And it is the God that we find in Acts chapter 17. There is only one God, as I have said, because our best efforts at other explanations end in failure. If you want to see why I'm saying this, go back to your Bibles in Acts chapter 17. In verse 16, we read that the Apostle Paul was actually on the way to somewhere else, and he stopped in Athens for a period of time. He was waiting for his traveling companions, and it makes sense to us why he may have thought of simply skipping Athens altogether. Because at the time in which the Apostle Paul was writing, Athens was a second-rate city. Its high point was 400 years past. If you wanted to go to the great city, you went to Corinth. Athens was a place everyone understood that if you looked at the date in the milk container, it said at least 2 weeks gone by. And that created, we know from history, a certain anxiety for answering difficult questions. We need to know. Like when a culture reaches a moment where you can see that things aren't going as well as they used to, people become more engaged in big questions. And the Apostle Paul, in the occasion of entering this city, walks around and sees some things that disturbed him. And he engages with people, with those who were Jews, those who were religiously devout, and these philosophers that are identified in the first section. If you look in chapter 17, verses 16 through 18, you see that these philosophers are identified by the names of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. That may mean very little to you, but these were pre-Socratic philosophers that proposed to those who were listening an answer to the question, what in the world is going on? In other words, these philosophies offered to people a way to organize their lives, to make sense of their reality. For the Epicureans, they said, our world is composed of all of these things of which we are called to simply figure out how to be comfortable. We don't avoid pain. We simply try to figure out how to tolerate the pain, how to make sense of our reality and get more for ourselves so that our life is comfortable. They pursued comfort above everything. The Stoics, on the other hand, were the kind of people that we might really enjoy. That is, they faced life with a stiff upper lip. They said you have to grin and bear it. There are things that will come into your life that you simply don't like. It really doesn't matter. You simply stick with it. Live with the discomfort. And in sticking with it, simply doing what you can to make sense of your reality, persevering, you will find fulfillment. And the Apostle Paul, as he engages these philosophers, engages them at the level, as we can see from the rest of the passage, where he is trying to figure out with them how to make sense of the world in which they live. You realize everyone throughout any point of history has done exactly the same thing. You're doing it tonight. You are trying to answer questions like, why am I here? What in the world makes me happy and satisfied in life? When I get to be 95 years old and I look back at my life and I ask myself the question, has my life been fulfilling? Have I accomplished anything? Have I made my mark in this world? This is how I know if it's going to be true. Now here's the thing about the Epicureans and the Stoics. They are probably representative of a whole host of philosophers who lived in Athens. They certainly represented all kinds of people who were chasing after something in that city. And like the Athenians, I would propose to you tonight, brothers and sisters, that what the Athenians chose to pursue is not that different from how people, you and me perhaps, attempt to pursue things in this world. We look at our big questions and all of us try to answer those questions. What am I doing here? How do I make sense out of suffering and difficulty and pain and injustice? And when I get old, how can I know that my life has been satisfying? If you don't recognize the Epicurean and the Stoic names, it's not because their attitudes and their philosophies no longer endure. It is rather because their particular names have simply passed into the pages of history. And yet what is interesting about the Epicureans and Stoics, and the Apostle Paul pulls on in his conversation with them, as we see in the next set of verses, is that the Epicureans and Stoics were naturally curious about the answers that Paul was giving to these big questions in life, particularly about the God who rules over all things. And the reason they were curious, it would seem to me, is because they understood that there are limits to a philosophy, to a way of answering the big questions in life that does not include the God who is. Every way of considering life that fails to take into account the God who actually exists will necessarily have shortcomings that will become apparent to those people who say, this is my perspective. Let me give you some examples. The Epicureans, for instance, were people, as I have said, who pursued their life seeking comfort. Here's the difficulty. All of us understand that in our pursuit of comfort, as much as we might try to do that as well, there are limits to how much we can attain. All of us will face at some moment in our life, in spite of our best attempts, to simply be comfortable, something we cannot control. Maybe it's an illness. Maybe it's a death of someone close to us. Maybe for no cause of our own, we're fired from a job. Maybe it's a child who turns away from us. And all of our attempts to pile up for ourselves, the buffers of comfort simply pass away. Or how about the Stoic? The person who has a stiff upper lip and simply grins and bears it. You realize there are limits to the way we can engage with life there as well. Because what happens is at a certain point of life, we start to examine our hearts. And if you are Stoic by nature, what you will see in your heart is that your attitude toward grin and bear it is often your desire to be independent from other people. You simply want to handle it on your own. You want to make sure that nothing out there can ever harm you, and so you isolate yourself. And then you may come to that moment when you actually need the help of others, when you think, I need help, and yet you have removed yourself so far from others that help simply is difficult to ask for. You have lived a life of pride, and to humble yourself now is difficult. I would suggest to you tonight, based on the example of both the Epicureans and the Stoics, that the Apostle Paul is approaching these philosophers, as we might do in life, with this basic assumption, that no matter what it is that you have thought in your mind, this will bring me meaning and satisfaction in life, it is not if it is not taken into account the God who is, the God who rules over all things, the God who is described in the Scriptures and summarized in the Belgic Confession. Let me be honest, although it may be somewhat painful, your way of engaging life will at some time prove to be a failure. If that is the case, then I want to walk you through the next thing that the Apostle Paul says to these Athenians. Not only is any approach to life outside of that which takes into account God one that leads to failure, we also should believe in the God who is, because he alone can explain this reality that we enjoy and face every day. And you'll notice in verses 24 and following, the second section of this chapter, that the Apostle Paul, after he says to the Athenians, you are saying to an unknown God, you obviously long for something you have not yet attained. Let me tell you who this God is. Do you want to hear who this God is? The apostle says, here's what you need to know, verse 24. He says, the God who made the heaven, who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. The first thing that has to be understood about the one God, the God who exists, is he is a God who has made everything that exists in this world. There's nothing apart from what God has made. And that tells us two things. First, it tells us that God does not belong to this world. He is of a separate sort. He is a transcendent God. And any desire we would have to make a God of something that lives in this world, something we can see and touch, something that we can control and grab onto, is necessarily going to lead to failure, because it is not of the same category as God himself. It simply will not work. But the second thing the apostle emphasizes is this. It's something he comes back to repeatedly in the scripture. And that is, because there is a creator God who made everything in the heaven and earth, the world continues to reflect this creator's work. The psalmist puts it this way. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. Paul in Romans chapter 1 says the entire world continues to testify to the greatness of God. Men try to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and yet it continues to pop up. And he says to these Athenians, as much as we might want to claim independence from this God, the very fact that we live and breathe and we move in this world tells us, as your own philosophers will testify to, that there is a God who is, and he is a creator God. This God is great. And if you hope to know this God, you must know this about him first. He is so great. He created everything that exists that you know and you enjoy. The second thing the apostle says to them about this one God is in verse 25. He says in verse 25, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Not only is he the creator of all, he's also the sustainer of all." To put it this way, God provides for us and we need him. Or to put it in the negative, God does not need us in order to continue to exist. Of all of those proofs for God that are sometimes considered, the moral proof for God is perhaps, in my mind, the most compelling. The moral proof for God goes this way. If you were to survey all sorts of people in all different cultures, you will find that most of them agree on essentially the same moral standard. Now, that can be corrupted, but the law that is codified tends to have simple, basic moral truths as a foundation. I'll just simply give you one example. In nearly every culture, I think this is almost universal, a culture will say that murdering or even torturing children is wrong. Now, that may seem very apparent to you, except you ask the question, why does every culture say that is the case? The reason, according to the scriptures, is that there is a God who has not only made this world that we live in and made every single one of us, but this God continues to exist. He governs all of this. This world in its creation as well as its governance reflects the character of God. And therefore, as image bearers of God, even though we might distort that image horribly at times, the fact that we are here, we depend upon God for such things as our moral standard, must scream to us, there is a God, and it is a God of this sort. The apostle adds in verse 27 this, rather in verse 26 this, he says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Not only is this God great because he is the creator and sustainer of all things, he is also the ordainer of all things. He is the one who determines the times and the places in which we live. Now understand, for most people, that is a terrible thought. To think that there is a God who determines what happens in my world, that sounds like I'm lacking freedom. But let me give you an alternative. Let me give you, perhaps, the answer to the question, if God is powerful, then how is it that I am not truly free? I would say to you, both are true. This, perhaps, is most keenly recognized in what is known as the problem of evil. Some of you are familiar with this. The problem of evil is like a three-legged stool, it is said, that God is sovereign, that is, he controls all things. Evil exists in this world, and God is truly a good God. How can all three exist at the same time? If God is truly good, why does he permit evil? If God is really sovereign, why doesn't he simply sweep it away? If there is truly evil in this world, but God is good and sovereign, he must be capricious because he doesn't do anything about it. You will notice that for many people who argue against the God who's found in Scripture, the question of evil, how evil exists in this world, is a powerful and perhaps overriding concern. But you know, the Bible, in talking about the way in which God determines how this world works, has an answer for that question. At the very end of Genesis, after Joseph's father dies, the brothers come to Joseph and they say to him, "Before our father died," which was not true, "he said to us that you should forgive us and treat us kindly." As far as we know, that was never said by his father. But Joseph, in response to them, perhaps even knowing that they were lying, said to them, "But do you realize that what you intended for evil, God intended for good, for the saving of the whole nation that you now represent. And in doing so, Joseph gives us a solution to the problem of evil. He says, not only is God great and God is holy or just and evil exists, but because God is so great, he can use evil to bring about circumstances that otherwise never could have been brought about. He turns that evil into good. He is so good and so holy in the face of evil that he brings about what is great, even through the activity of evil men and circumstances. And when the Apostle Paul speaks then to the Athenians about this one God, he's not only making the argument that there is this one God who is the creator and the sustainer of all things, he is also arguing for a God who is an ordainer of all things. A God who is great enough even to control and work through the difficulties, the pain, and the suffering that we go through in life. Which brings us to the fourth thing he says about this God in verses 27 and 28. If any other way of accounting for life is bound to fail, and Paul is saying, but the God who is and the one who is like this can provide you with meaning in life. First, look at verses 27 and 28. He not only describes God, but he says this in conclusion. He says that they should seek God, and in the hope that they should feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. If it is true that God has revealed himself in his world, and he continues to uphold us in this world and give us meaning in our existence, then Paul says we have an obligation to God to seek after him and find him. Or to put it this way, tonight God speaks to you, not simply about who he is, but God in who he is also calls you to respond. He is not satisfied simply being God in isolation from you. He wants you to seek after him and to find him, to come to him. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul, when using the idea of feeling for God, uses a phrase that I'm going to guess the Athenians had a special connection to. I don't know if they did exactly. So let me use this as an illustration to sort of point out to you this sort of feeling around and finding. Many of you know the story of Odysseus, that he was captured by this one-eyed monster called Cyclops. And then Cyclops put Odysseus in the back of a cave, and Odysseus, clever fellow that he was, caused the Cyclops to become drunk and then took a stake, you children will love this, and stuck it into the eye of the Cyclops. And then the Cyclops, knowing that Odysseus was trying to escape the cave, Homer says he began feeling around the cave hoping to find Odysseus. That's what Paul says we are called to do. To feel out after God. To try to find him. And to know him. Now you may say to yourself, I don't know where this God is. I don't understand how I can be with this God who is so great, this God who has done so much. How can this God be brought to me? And that's where the Apostle Paul, in the end of this section, not only tells us that God is great, he also tells us how we can know him. That there is only one God who is not only great and makes sense of the reality that we see around us, there is only one God, and that reality leaves us longing for Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 29, the apostle says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art or the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. As I said a moment ago, I'll say again. To know the God who is and the God who makes sense out of this reality is to be called to repentance and faith in him, to be restored to him. The Apostle Paul speaking to those who are wondering, what are you saying to us? What is this babbler proposing? Says to them, this God that I'm speaking to you, the one who truly is, he now calls you to repent and believe in him. And he says it goes like this, in former times, God overlooked your ignorance, but in this moment, in this time, he is calling you. He has been patient, but now he speaks to you directly. He sees you, he knows you, and he calls you to turn and to trust in him. Because as verse 31 says, there is a day of reckoning. As much as we want to think to ourselves that our lives go on, I know I'm 45, but I used to think that my life would never end. I used to think old people die, and then I realized not that long ago that my cousin, who was only 50-something, passed away, and I thought, wow, all of a sudden people in my generation are dying. How did that happen? Death is going to come to all of us unless our Savior comes back again. And Paul says the day of reckoning occurs. We die and we stand before a judge. And it is the judge he is described as the God who is. And you might look at that tonight and you say to yourself, this God is so great, he is so holy. This God is so far from me. I see what you've said and I live in his world. But how can I know this God? And the apostle says, who will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. It is through that man that we can come to know, believe, and be at peace with this great Creator God. Everything the apostle says is true, regardless of whether we believe. God is still God. He still rules. He's still Creator. He's still the sustainer of life. He's still the one who orders life. But what he is asking the Athenians, as he asks us tonight, is this. But the God who is, will he also be your Father? So that this creation is your inheritance. What he sustains is yours. And the one who governs, governs on behalf of his church, of which, brother, sister, you're a part. What I would like to tell you tonight is that there is one God, a simple spiritual being whom we call God. And this God is not only here, but this God is the one who deserves our worship and the one of whom our reality then begins to make sense. In ending, I simply want to tell you two things. First, I don't know if you can tell this or not. I think I've lost my voice in the pursuit of this sermon, but I'm very excited about this series. Immensely excited. Because the questions of life are questions that come flooding to us. And the questions of life have increasingly diverse and sometimes confusing answers. How do I make sense of my existence? What is wrong? How can it be made right? What are we supposed to be doing together? And all these questions about us are ultimately questions about God. And that's one of the connections I hope that I've made for you tonight. And second, you may have someone in your life who's struggling some of those big questions of life. Or shoot, I should simply say it. Some of us are struggling through those big questions in life. What am I supposed to be doing here? Is this really true? What brings meaning and satisfaction to life? It is in those big questions of life, whether it's you or someone that you know. God in his kindness to us comes in the scripture and he says this, I am the God who is. And in my presence, the life that I made and I continue to uphold, that's where reality comes face to face with her Creator. And so I would tell you tonight, I look forward to the following number of weeks working through the attributes of God. Someone asked me this morning, what does it mean that God is simple? It simply means this. I haven't addressed it directly. It simply means that the attributes describe a God who's perfectly consistent. There are no parts. He's not complex. You might say about your wife or your husband, they're complex, which means sometimes they're one way, sometimes they're another way. God is not like that. He is always this God. And he is always this God that we're called to worship. May we do that. Amen. Father, we thank you tonight for your word and for your spirit. We trust that your spirit has been at work in us tonight. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the blessing of knowing your word and therefore knowing you through it. Father, impress upon us the privilege and the joy of hearing your word, believing it, and live after you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You'll see in your inserts the song, O Great God. We'll sing that together. Please pay attention to the way that the song works. There are the various places where you go from one verse to the next. I think it's fairly self-explanatory, but just note that. Let's stand and sing the song of praise to the God who is, O Great God.
O great God of highest heaven, by my lowly heart, own it all and reign supreme. That resists your holy war, you have loved and purchased me forevermore. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heavenly joys. Then your spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me. Through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. Help me now to live alive that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are worth thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me.
Amen. You may be seated. In just a moment, we will be taking an offering. That offering tonight is dedicated for PASS. It's the Pregnancy Aid South Suburbs organization. Let's pray for them first, and then we'll take the offering. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that as a body of believers, you've called us to support those who may be facing circumstances and difficulties in life, perhaps of their own making even, to reach out to them in the grace and the kindness of our God and to show them mercy. And we would pray tonight for PASS, for those who are part of that organization, who lead and who counsel. We pray for women who are served by PASS. We pray for the children that they carry. Father, you love life, and we do too. And we ask that you would use these offerings to support and to care for those who are part of this organization. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand, please, to confess your faith with me? We entered into worship with that short confession from Psalm 124. Now we make confession from the Nicene Creed. There is a blue insert in the back of your hymn book if you're not familiar with the Nicene Creed. This is an ancient confession of the church about who God is, and it seems appropriate to make that confession tonight. Let's say together, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Again, I would remind you that after the service, you're welcome to stay around for a light meal and then time of singing. Before we leave, whether it's the service or whether it's just a break before we come back to sing, friends, go with this blessing of God. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. See ya.